Thank you. Hi. Good morning. I've wanted to come to Malvern Bible Chapel ever since this place started. I heard about it and it carried notices in the magazine or whatever it was and never had the opportunity till this morning. So I don't know whether you're glad to have me, but I want to tell you I'm sure glad to be here. I appreciate the problem of a chairman introducing somebody who could probably be called a has-been. That's not easy to make introductions like that. When I was editor of interest and people would ask me how I describe myself, I'd say, well, I'm a Christian bureaucrat working in an office and preaching on the weekends. Got to be a little heavy load. Actually, my wife and I went into the Lord's work 34 years ago, commended by Woodside Chapel in Fanwood, New Jersey. And we went to Newfoundland. And we worked for 4 years in fishing villages in Newfoundland, following up a pioneer evangelist named Stan Beasley. And then we moved to Prince Edward Island, Canada's other island province, and we spent 13 years there in the capital city, Charlottetown, and that was following up Sven Christensen, who had started an assembly in the capital 3 years earlier, and we worked with that during the early formative years of its existence. Very fine assembly today, going on well for the Lord. And then these past 17 years, we've been in Wheaton, so our career in the Lord's work has been divided up into missionary work and then home field work in that respect. I just want to say one more word about that Grove City bill, because that really is an important area, and it focuses around a case that came out of a Pennsylvania college named Grove City College out on the west end of the state, which oddly enough was never accused of discrimination. They weren't discriminating. They had a non-discriminatory policy for many years. It was not like some Christian schools that have practiced racial discrimination. They did not, nor sex discrimination. But they just got tired of the government intruding into telling them how many people they had to have in various departments of their offices and so forth, and all the regulations that were coming down from the government on how to run the college. And all under the name of a civil rights bill, and they contested it. It was thrown out by the Supreme Court. And then the so-called civil rights people came up with this restoration bill to put back the civil rights that had supposedly been thrown away. But it has some real problems, and Dr. Dobson says it's not a civil rights bill. It's anti-religious, and it's got some real problems with it. The president has proposed a compromise, a watered-down version that hopefully will be accepted and his veto will be sustained. But I have to admire a president who has the courage to veto something that's got the name civil rights on it, and it's very difficult for congressmen who want to be reelected to veto something that has masqueraded under the name of a civil rights bill. So pray for these people in Washington. Now, it's not easy to know what subject to take up when you come to speak in a place where you've never been, what's appropriate. Maybe I'd land on a topic that's been preached on for the last 5 weeks or something, or find something that clashes with the thinking of your elders or whatever. And so I always find it difficult to pick a subject for a single message in a place that I've not been before. And today I'm going to talk about something that's been working through my own mind for a while and hope it will be helpful to you. It's been helpful to me. I've been giving some thought to a couple of New Testament phrases that have impacted, I think, very strongly on modern-day Christianity. But I never quite approached it from this standpoint, and I began working it through. Now, this is not an historical research where I went to the library and looked up this and that. I don't know if you could even find this stuff in a library. But just thinking about it and observing how churches operate and then thinking about how the words of the Lord Jesus might have really brought about the results that have followed. The first of these phrases is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 20. The phrase is found in the last verse of the passage. The passage is about discipline and about problem solving when you have disputes between brothers or sisters, how to deal with them. And it makes reference to the church, which would be in this case obviously the local church, And it ends up with a definition of the church that is the simplest possible definition. I'll just start from verse 15, though. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If you have a problem, go and talk to your brother. If he doesn't listen to you and you can't settle it, then take a couple of witnesses. Don't take your brothers or people that are prejudiced toward you, but take some neutral people. And if they agree with you and don't agree with him and he still won't listen, then take it to the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That is, let the local church judge the thing. Don't go to the state courts. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, as he would be. If the church says, no, you're wrong, and you've got to make that thing right, and he won't subject himself to the discipline of the local church, then he's got to be treated as an outsider. Of course, when you do this, you always got to face the possibility that the church might decide that you're wrong and he was right. So you want to bear that in mind when you start this process along. But anyway, we'll go on here. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, the Lord here in this statement in verse 20 is giving a backup reason why this procedure works, why God backs it up. Because he says, when two or three gather together in his name, then he is present in the midst. Now, the expression I want to talk about is the little phrase, in the midst. And I think it's had quite an impact. If you're using a New International Version, you won't have that phrase. You'll have some wording like, there am I among them, something like that, and it doesn't have the impact. But the New International Version and the new versions are new on the scene, and the impact has come through the more literal Greek and then the English rendering of the phrase in the midst. We'll talk more about that later. But the impact, of course, the greatest impact of this statement of all is that Christian people come into a church service like this, where we gather in the Lord's name, and if we block out the world around us and stop to think about where we are, we realize that the Lord Jesus is here in our midst. He promised to be. And so Christian services come to have an awareness of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus, not the physical presence. He's not here physically. And in fact, when he says where two or three are gathered together, that word where implies the wherever idea, wherever two or three are gathered. When he talked to the woman at the well, he said, well, now you people, or she said to him, you people say we should worship in Jerusalem, and our people, the Samaritans, say we should worship up on top of Mount Gerizim, and which is right? And the Lord said, the day is coming when neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem will be the focus of worship. He didn't spell out what was going to happen. He just revealed to her that a great change was going to take place. And that great change is really expressed in verse 20, that starting with the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church and the gospel going into all the world, instead of a place like Jerusalem, where God dwelt in the midst of the nation Israel, the Lord said, I'm going to dwell in your midst wherever. Even two or three people come together in my name, all across the world, anywhere at all, no single city to which you have to make a pilgrimage. And right here in this community, maybe there's more than one place where Christians are gathered together, and there the Lord Jesus will be. And he can do that because he is omnipresent. He's God. He can't do that in a physical body. In his physical body, he's up in heaven, but as deity, he's able to be present where his people are. And so Christian worship comes to have a very enriched meaning when we sit around the Lord's table or come even to a meeting like this where the Lord is praised and honored in song, to be aware that he is here in our midst. Only twice, I think, in the Gospel of Matthew does the Lord promise to be with his people. When they gather together in his name, he promises to be with us. And then in the Great Commission, when he says, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, and he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So when we go out to reach the lost, he says, I am with you. You don't have to go alone. And we come to, when we come together to fellowship with the saints, he says, I am here with you. Two wonderful promises. And the impact of that is significant to you personally only if you stop to think and be aware of the presence of the Lord. And you can sit in lots of services and never even think about them, can't you? Enjoy the hymns, enjoy the preaching, and never come into that personal fellowship with the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I can't see you with my eyes, but you're here. Thank you for being here. And so we need to dwell on little expressions like this and think about the presence of the Lord in our midst. There is also another implication in this statement, and for purposes of comparison, turn back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 43 for a moment. Ezekiel 43 and verse 7. Oh, this is the Lord God of heaven speaking. And he's talking about the great millennial temple, that great temple of the future that will be built someday. At least according to Ezekiel's description. And God says in verse 7 of Ezekiel 43, Son of man, that's his characteristic name for Ezekiel in this book, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. God says, I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And this is that great temple. And then in verse 9, now let them put their harlotry in the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Of course, if you stop to think about the tabernacle in the wilderness, you have that. There in the wilderness, as they journeyed through, they'd pitch their camps, they'd set up this tent that was the worship center for the people of Israel, and then the great pillar of cloud would come down and settle over the most holy place of that tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant was there with the mercy seat and the two cherubim with their wings extended over the mercy seat, and that was the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. Then the temple was built, and the Ark was moved into the temple, and then here you have that future promise. But notice, this is Jehovah God. This is not the Lord Jesus specifically. It's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when the Lord Jesus says, I am going to dwell in the midst of my people, he's making an implicit claim to deity. He's taking the role of God. Here he is standing among them as a human being, and he's saying, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he is assuming, and rightly so, of course, the role of God. And so, in Christianity, we worship Jesus Christ as God. We also worship the Father, but we worship the Son without apology. He is the Lord God. We owe our allegiance to him, and we notice that he claims that right when he takes the role of God and says, I dwell in the midst of my people. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 19, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Now, we've looked at this phrase, in the midst, as relating to an awareness of the Lord's presence and as relating to an implicit claim to deity. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, we see another impact that it makes. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, very specific here, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and so forth, and it goes on with the discovery that Jesus had rose from the dead. But the disciples could hardly believe it. And by evening of that day, they, in verse 19, they were all gathered in the upper room. And it says, then the same day at evening, verse 19, at evening, being the first day of the week, now there's no need to repeat that because verse 1 had it, unless the author wants to emphasize that this is the first day of the week. This is Sunday. This is the day after the Sabbath. When the women had stayed home on the Sabbath day, the Jewish worship day, they had stayed home because they were not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. And now the day after the Sabbath, Sunday, the first day of the week, and twice stressed here, They were gathered together in an upper room, and the doors were shut because they were afraid of the Jews coming to arrest them, the religious leaders coming to arrest them. And it says at the end of verse 19, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, if you'll excuse a little bit of a grammar lesson here, if you're a grade school teacher trying to teach grammar, you might appreciate this. Some of you might not appreciate it. But it's important, I think, to point out that the Greek phrase, there's a Greek phrase here, a preposition, in, and then actually it's an adjective used as a noun. It means midst, in the midst. It's a very specific prepositional phrase, literally translated in the King James Version, in the midst, and also in the New King James Version, which I'm using. And some of the modern versions, at least the NIV, which I have checked, do not translate this phrase literally. The NIV says Jesus came and stood among them. Now, when it says among them, it substitutes a different prepositional phrase. Instead of the preposition in, it substitutes the preposition among. Instead of the noun midst, it substitutes a pronoun them. And the point here is, in the NIV, of course, to smooth things out and to say it more the way we would say it in modern English. The New International Version feels quite free to change nouns and verbs around and prepositions in the grammar because it tends to translate on the basis of phrases, not on the basis of words, whereas the old King James was quite literal. If you have a noun, you put a noun in. If you have an adjective, you put an adjective in, and so forth. Sometimes that's not significant. Sometimes the NIV is very helpful. At times like this, it tends to lose the impact of this phrase, in the midst. It's a much stronger phrase than just among them. Now, you see this if you go down a little farther to verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and there you have the prepositional phrase where you have the pronoun them. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. A much stronger expression. He is in the midst of them. Thomas was with them. But the Lord Jesus wasn't just with them. He was in the midst. And there's a stress here that on the first day of the week, the Lord was in the midst of his gathered people. You might lose that in verse 26 because of the expression after 8 days. Again, a literal translation. In a modern translation, you could say 1 week later, because this means 7 days later in modern English. Really, in modern English, this should be translated after 7 days. We would say after 7 days. I was just talking to a former missionary to Latin America this week, and I said to him, you know, in the Holy Land, in the Middle East, when they want to say 1 week from now, they'll say, I'll see you in 8 days. We would say, I'll see you in 7 days. But they count the day you're starting on. If I'm in the Middle East and you live three doors down the road from where I am, I would say to you, not three houses down, but I would say four houses down, because you start with the one where you are. And he said, well, that's the way they do it in Latin America too. It's the same way. They would say 8 days from now we'll be back here again, where we would say seven. So this little expression in verse 26 means that when the Lord appeared the second time in the midst of the disciples, it was again on a Sunday and again gathered together. Now, what's the significance of this? It's quite significant. Where did this business of Sunday worship come from when the Jews had for centuries set aside the seventh day of the week for worship? I remember an old tract put out, I think, by one of the Adventist groups, one of the Seventh-day groups. Who changed the Sabbath? Well, the answer to that is quite plain, that Jesus changed it. No, not really. The Sabbath is not changed. The Sabbath was always the seventh day of the week. We don't worship on the Sabbath. I know that Christians used to call a Sunday school Sabbath school, and they spoke about Sabbath worship. Technically, that's not correct. The Christian church has never worshiped on the Sabbath. There is no reference in the New Testament to the Christian church ever meeting on the Sabbath day. From the very beginning, they met together on the first day of the week, and it seems that the Lord Jesus himself established this by two consecutive Sundays starting with his resurrection day and the week later, meeting with the disciples on the first day of the week, and John, the writer, stressing that he was in the midst of his people. And you relate that back to Matthew 18, where the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Where they're gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And then come into John chapter 20, and here is the stress. There on the first day of the week, there when the disciples were gathered together, there came the Lord Jesus and was in their midst. And then specifically again in verse 26, 1 week later, there he is again. And I believe that it was right here that the shift was made from a worship day on Saturday to a worship day on Sunday. And it was the Lord Jesus who instituted that. Now, I say there is no reference in the New Testament to the church ever meeting on Saturday. I've got to qualify that because in the second chapter of Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, it seemed like they were meeting every night of the week, day after day, breaking bread together. And for a while, they got together every night for supper and broke bread together. And in that sense, of course, Saturday would have been included, but only because it was one of the 7 days of the week. There is no specific reference to the church ever gathering together for worship on a Saturday. But on a Sunday, yes, there is this verse 19, there is this verse 26, and I'll give you another reference, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We won't take time to turn to that now, but that's the passage that suggests that by the time the gospel got out to the Gentile countries, the first day of the week was the standard day for the breaking of bread. If you study Acts 20 carefully, you'll see that the Apostle Paul came to Troas, and the disciples met together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached to them. Now, what's significant is there is that Paul had been there all week long. He had been there for a full 7 days. And if it was just so happened they came together because he was there to have a meeting with him, then it wouldn't have been stressed in that passage. They would have met Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. He'd been there all those days. He'd been there a full 7 days. And the last day he was there was the first day of the week. And that was the day they came together to break bread. And that was the day he preached to them. Acts 27 and then 1 Corinthians 16:2 is another passage along this line. And those four passages pretty well establish, I think, that the Christian church worshiped on the Lord's day on Sunday, the first day of the week from the very beginning. And of course, then what I'm saying here is that it's the impact of this little phrase, in the midst, that contributed to bringing that about. Second phrase I want to talk to you about is found in 1 Corinthians 11, where the words of the Lord Jesus are quoted. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 24 and 25. And I'll start with reading verse 23. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he's talking about what the Lord Jesus gave him. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" That's the phrase I want to talk about. In remembrance of me. Verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then is added in verse 26, probably the words of the Apostle Paul, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." In remembrance of me, twice here, verses 24 and 25, and also found in Luke 22:19 in relation to the bread. The other phrase, in the midst, has impacted all of the Christian world. All churches, evangelical, liturgical, all kinds of churches worship on Sunday. And there is in all churches, all persuasions of Christianity, a consciousness of the presence of the Lord when his people gather together. By contrast, this phrase in remembrance of me has had a unique impact only on a small segment of Christianity. Those particularly including those churches that we call brethren assemblies, whereas in most churches today, the breaking of bread is sort of an appendage on other services. It's very uncommon to find groups like this where a whole hour is set aside for a remembrance meeting with a specific intention that it be a remembrance meeting. If you were to go into, 95% of the churches around and find out when they were having communion and then go back for a successive number of communion services, maybe they would be once a month, first Sunday of the month perhaps. Maybe in some churches it would be once a quarter. In some churches it's only once a year. But if you were to go back to three or four of them, you'd probably find that the service was virtually identical each time. Maybe the deacons would sit at the table with the pastor and there would be a scripture like this one read, and there would be a prayer for the bread, and it would be passed, and there would be a prayer for the cup, and it would be passed, and this statement would be made, this do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, or some statement like this from this passage, and then that part of the service would be concluded. It would not be different from month to month or quarter to quarter, not very likely. By contrast, if you come into this chapel this morning, if you're here this morning, and you come back next week, you would find an entirely different service, different set of prayers, different hymns being sung. The common element, the passing of the bread and the cup, would still be there, and always in that order. But beyond that fact that you have the bread and its thanks is given for it, and then the cup and thanks is given for that, and they're passed, beyond that, the service is going to be quite different each time. Now, there is another common element to it. For any of you that might be visitors here and strangers, I'm referring to the type of meeting that was held at 9 o'clock this morning, or 9:30 this morning, which is a full hour set aside for communion service. And many people in other churches would say, I don't understand how you can have communion once a week. That must get awfully boring. Well, it doesn't get boring because it's a varied service, a service that is focused on a remembrance of the Lord Jesus, an awareness of his presence, yes, and also a remembrance of him, a looking back. And it's this extended focus on remembrance that distinguishes the assembly-style communion service. Now, it's certainly all right for a church to set aside time for a testimony service or a sharing meeting where everybody gives their testimony and tells what the Lord has done for them. That's a proper thing to do if a church wants to do that. But this meeting that I'm talking about is not a testimony meeting. It's not a sharing service. It's not a service about for telling what happened to you, but it's a service for thinking about what happened to the Lord Jesus. In other words, it looks more at his cross than it looks at our conversion. And it does so because the Lord Jesus said, in remembrance of me, remember me, stop and think about me. I published a poem by a Toronto brother who came originally from London, England, and married a former commended worker from our assembly in Wheaton, Illinois, who'd been a missionary in New Guinea. His name is Neil Short. And he gave me a number of poems that I published while I was editor. And one of them was very short, just four lines that I published shortly before I left the magazine. And it's this, I'm going to read it to you. Oh, that the blesser, not the blessing, wouldst occupy my heart. Oh, that I'd reach the blessing's source and learn the blesser's heart. Now, you know, that's an elevated form of worship, isn't it? It's great to count our blessings, and sometimes we sing, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And that's worship. When you start counting all the blessings that God has given you, and then you raise your heart and thank him for it, that's worship. But there's a higher level of worship. And that's when you begin to think not about the blessings, but about the blesser. It's important to understand that focus. A deliberate time set aside for remembrance of the Lord. And other things brought into that time can be rather jarring, even though well-intentioned. Evangelism and prayer requests all have their place in the life of the church, but they must not be allowed to crowd out this meditative reflection of the Lord Jesus. I like enthusiastic, peppy singing. I like the kind of singing we had in this service. But at the same time, I realize that the quieter, more thoughtful singing of the earlier services probably fits better when the focus is on the sufferings and passion of Christ. And it's nice when you have a program, a schedule of services where both are present, you see. One service where you have a meditative type singing, another service where you have a peppy, enthusiastic singing, fine. And it's good to have a variety in the overall schedule of the local church. But in a go-go world that we, such as we live in, it's all right to stop and be quiet in the presence of the Lord. And that brings me to the matter of periods of silence. Now, there are none in this service. This just goes right through. It's all scheduled, it's all pre-planned, and there are no periods of silence. But when we gather around the Lord's table, there often may be periods of silence. And those periods of silence don't have to be filled in unless, of course, there is no awareness of the presence of Christ. Now, if you're not consciously aware that Jesus is in the midst, then you're very uncomfortable with periods of silence, restless and ill at ease about them, and not just you as an individual. If the congregation is not aware of the presence of the Lord in the midst, then periods of silence can be very awkward and very embarrassing. But if you're conscious of sitting down with the Lord Jesus, you don't have to talk all the time. It's just like a romance between a man and a woman, right? They don't have to be talking all the time, just to be in each other's presence. So silence is only embarrassing if we've lost touch with the Lord Jesus. Remember, this is corporate worship. God wants to be worshiped by his gathered people. The Old Testament teaches that. The book of Psalms teaches that. God wants to be worshiped individually, but he also wants to be worshiped by a congregation. Maybe I better not just say that, but let me show it to you in Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Verses 31 and 32. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. God wants to be exalted in the congregation of the people. God wants to be praised in the assembly of the elders. Now, those are not two different things. This is Hebrew poetry where you rhyme ideas, where you say the same thing again with different words. And so he's not distinguishing between the congregation and the assembly. He's not distinguishing between exalt and praise. He's just saying, the psalmist is just saying the same thing twice with different words. And the point here is that it's not enough to worship God individually at home. God wants to be worshiped by his gathered people corporately. We've all heard the story of the man who says, well, I can worship God on a golf course Sunday morning just as well as I can worship in church. No, I wouldn't argue that point. I think that's true. I think you can go out and I could go out on a golf course and walk along and worship the Lord if I wasn't worrying too much about where the ball went in the pool or something. But it's true. You can worship God out in the open air in a golf course just as well as you can worship in church. Probably, but that's not the point. The point is that God says, I want to be worshiped by my gathered people. So play golf some other time. And gather with the people of God, you see. God says that we are to exalt him corporately as a group of people. Now, such worship doesn't stop when the speaking stops. When the congregation is worshiping the Lord, the role of the person who is on his feet is simply to guide the worship and to verbalize it. Sometimes I hear younger men will stand up in a meeting like this and they'll pray, "Lord, I thank you for this, and I thank you for that, and I praise you that you're this and that," and they'll use the first person singular. Older men are not as likely to do that, partly because as you grow in experience of worship, you realize that in a corporate situation, the role of the person on his feet is not to pray his own prayer, but to lead the whole congregation in prayer. And you'll notice that in the black hymnal, that some of the hymns that are maybe in the singular in the red hymnal have been changed into the plural in the black hymnal, designed for corporate worship. So when we stand on our feet to lead in prayer, we're lifting verbally the prayers of the whole congregation. And the plural is probably better. Now, maybe not always. There may be times when it's appropriate. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. Or our Jesus, we love thee, you see, when we're praising and singing together. I want to say a little bit about the variety of the scope of that worship service. Now, the Lord Jesus said, "In remembrance of me." Now, that in of necessity means there has to be a past tense to the worship service. Not entirely. Our first hymn this morning was, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now." And we're praising the Lord, and it's perfectly fine to sing about the Lord Jesus and think about him. But of necessity, "In remembrance of me" means we also go back to Calvary, to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The physical sufferings, perhaps, although the Bible doesn't stress them very much. The suffering of being alone, the loneliness of the cross, the spiritual suffering, the suffering of being misunderstood. And one little phrase in one of our hymns this morning, "We think of all the darkness that round thy spirit pressed," you know, meditated on the difficulty of the Lord Jesus in facing the darkness of being rejected by God because he was bearing our sins. And so we move on to things like the cross itself as the place of sin bearing. Bearing the wrath of God, paying the price of sin. And then we might go in our thoughts to the love and compassion that sent Jesus to Calvary. God so loved the world. Oh, what is God like? What does it cost a father to give up his son? And the love of God may well be a very prominent thought in some of the services week by week, or the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus, or the various aspects of being a sacrifice. And what about the perfections of the Lamb? You remember those five offerings in the book of Leviticus? And all of them have blood in them except one, the meal offering. The meal offering was an offering of fine flour, finely ground flour with no lumps in it, and there was no blood in that offering. And how can that be when salvation is always by the blood? Well, this is why, because that offering focuses on the perfections of the one who died on the cross, the character of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't just an ordinary sinful human being hanging there. He was the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God. So don't ever be apologetic about sitting at the Lord's table and thinking about some incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, how he dealt with people, how his character was such that he always knew how to deal with people, how perfect he was. The beauty of his character, as the writer Bellett put it, the moral glories of the Lord Jesus. When you worship in remembrance of him, it's not only in remembrance of what he did, but also in remembrance of who he was, who it was that did it. And then just this final note. Is there a theme in a service like this? Yes, often there is. Although I know one brother who's sort of terrified by that, and he feels that restricts his liberty. I don't think we need to be afraid of that. I think what we need to learn to do at the Lord's table, if we're going to take any verbal part, is to learn to listen. Listen to what has been said and what has been sung. And then you see, the Lord's table is not guided by impulse. We are not gathering around the Lord's table and everyone just sitting waiting till the Spirit of God dumps something on them and now they got that impulse and going to stand up and say this. We don't run a service by impulse. It's run by guided intellect. If there was a pastor here and he was prearranging the worship service, he would sit in his study in the week and he'd think about hymns and he'd think about prayers and he'd think about scriptures and he'd put it all together, not by getting some revelation from God, but by using the brain that God has given him and his own spirituality and his knowledge of the scripture. Now, the same thing applies when we gather around the Lord's table, except we have this beautiful principle that it's not one person, but a lot of people. But it's people who are listening to what has been said before them, paying attention to the hymns. And the Spirit of God can guide that process just as clearly as he can guide the process if there's an individual planning the service. Sometimes it comes out a lot better. But if we come not spiritually prepared, it may come out disastrous. We have to have people with prepared hearts for a thing like that. And were you listening this morning? Did you notice? You may have noticed something else, but I noticed that we started out with a hymn that said, was, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. He's the victor, and every knee will bow to him." And just before the closing announcements, we sang, "I surrender all. I surrender all to you, Lord Jesus." And we went from the universal, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right down to the very personal aspect of Lord Jesus. I give myself to you. If you're here today and you've never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, would you talk to me about it after the meeting? If you'd like to come to Christ, I'd like to sit down with you and help you make a decision for the Lord Jesus. God wants you to belong to his family, be a part of his people. Don't go away without him. And you have an opportunity to enter into this lovely family that knows what it means to sit down and have the Lord Jesus in the midst. May God bless his word. Father, we thank you that we can gather together and know that our Savior is here. He's forgiven us. He's saved us. We thank you that we can stop and think about what he did for us and who he was, and then rejoice in the victory that's been his. For the great scope of variety of worship that you've given us, and the privilege of having that worship led not by a single individual, but by many. Keep us a spiritual people, well aware of your presence, and using the knowledge and ability you've given us to guide the congregation and lead it aright, so that we all may lift our hearts in praise and worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.